In the Gospel according to St. Matthew, Jesus said, "Everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Last Sunday, I took almost the whole balance of my time with you reflecting on desire. And if you remember, I said that human beings are not, functionally speaking, we are not rational creatures. We are rather desiring creatures. Our center of gravity, even for folks who can seem very intellectual, our center of gravity is much lower. It's the heart. It's not the head, but the heart. And actually, heart is somewhat of a poetic word that I'm using this morning. Scripture uses the word cardia. We get the word cardiac arrest or cardiac disease or cardiac health from that word. In a fascinating way, the old King James translation of the Bible, when it came time to translate God's word in the early 17th century, they actually used the word bowels for cardia instead of heart. I mean, that's the sort of deep down desire, yearning we're talking about. Now, perhaps there's more poetry to the word heart, but either way, cardia, heart, the seed of desire, is what Jesus is describing here in the Sermon on the Mount, this critical teaching that Jesus does near to the beginning of his public ministry. For several weeks here, we're hearing from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I mean, after all, it lasts several chapters in Matthew's Gospel. And so because I want to frame the Sermon on the Mount as a picture of a changed heart, I think it's wise for us to get a big picture, wide-angle view of the whole thing, of the whole Sermon on the Mount. And the first thing Jesus does when he begins the Sermon on the Mount is he goes up a mount. He goes up to the top of a mountain in Matthew's Gospel to give this teaching. And he's imitating someone. He's imitating someone from the Old Testament. And this is really important to get. It's a great big red flag for anybody who's reading the story with any degree of care, right? Who's Jesus imitating? He's imitating Moses, right? Moses, the lawgiver. You know, the guy that went up to the top of Mount Sinai and got the law, the Ten Commandments from God, and then went back down and told the people what God expects of them. Moses, who gave the people Israel the law. Okay, so we've got Moses here, and Jesus is imitating Moses. And remember something else, since we're going to put it in this context, if that's clearly what Jesus is doing here in this passage. In ancient Israel, your relationship to God, your relationship to the God of the covenant was not based on the law. No, that comes in Exodus, right? The covenant is established centuries before Moses comes down from Sinai. It's established with Father Abraham. Abraham, who had faith in God, and that was counted as righteousness for him. God promised to be in a relationship with Abraham based on Abraham's faith. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Romans in chapter 4. Well, only later, after this relationship is formed, centuries later, in fact, does Moses receive the law. And the law does a number of things for the people of Israel, one of which is to mark them out as being in a relationship with the God of the covenant. It's not, if you do these things, I'll be in a relationship with you. Rather, because you're in a relationship with me, you will do these things. Think about it this way. Because I am married to my wife, I bring her flowers on Valentine's Day. That's Tuesday, by the way, in case anybody missed it, right? I can say these jokes because Denise is downstairs teaching in Let the Children Come, right? It's not really a joke. Not a joke. The point is, my bringing flowers is an outworking of that pre-existing relationship. Because I am married to my wife, I listen to her. Because I am married to my wife, I share in the raising of our children. My marriage is not based on these things. These things are the fruits of being in that relationship. Now, this isn't a perfect metaphor, and I'll show you why in just a moment. But you see, from the beginning, the relationship is here, and then how we live together as a result of that relationship is the comparison. So when Jesus climbs up the mountain, imitating Moses, it ought to be clear. It's a clear signal, a clear red flag that he is about to show women, men, and children what being in a lively, faith-based, grace-based relationship with God really looks like. In other words, if you are in a relationship with God, this is what your life will look like. And more than that, not just outward appearance, not just outward appearance, but this is what your heart will look like. This is what your cardia will look like. This is what your gut will yearn for. And so he begins with the Beatitudes, that list of blessings that makes no sense to someone who isn't in a relationship with God. It all sounds costly, it sounds weird, and frankly, let's go ahead and say it, it sounds impossible, doesn't it? It's irrational and impossible. Jesus elevates the weak, he elevates the weak and he pushes down the strong. Well, that's not the way of the world. Nobody who actually, moves around in this world sees that, so we sort of just write Jesus off. This is not possible. No. He talks about being recklessly vulnerable. Ooh, Jesus, you're going to get us in trouble. You're going to put us in danger's path, Jesus. He talks about peace that is costly to the point of self-sacrifice. And he talks about marriage between a man and a woman as being a lifelong bond. And he talks about loving enemies, about recognizing the dignity and sacred worth of every human being, including those with whom we disagree, including those who mean us harm. And he talks about a deep, deep, abiding trust, not simply rational belief. Okay, oh, Jesus, these are some interesting propositions. I'll check them off. No, this is a gut-level trust that God is sovereign and that he will provide. So those are the themes that shoot through the whole Sermon on the Mount, and they're even encapsulated in the prayer that Jesus teaches at this moment. At the Lord's Prayer, right? They're encapsulated in the Lord's Prayer. What we say, hopefully day in and day out, and definitely when we come to the Eucharist. But so wild are these themes if we look at them. So wild are these themes that later in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus circles back to marriage. And he's basically just rehashing exactly what he said before. The disciples give voice to what I think goes on in a lot of our minds. The disciples say, Jesus, come on now, dude. Really? You can't possibly expect this of real people, can you? This is impossible, Jesus. The disciples look at Jesus with complete incredulity. They think maybe he's being sarcastic or hyperbolic or something, right? What is Jesus' response, though? What is his response when the disciples say in Matthew 19, there's no way we can do this? Jesus says, guys, you're right. You, on your own, can't do this. And by seeing this law, it should be all the more clear that you can't do this. You cannot live in this new way on your own. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, but with God, you can and you will. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With man, this is impossible. With God's grace, all things are possible. The demonstration of that, if you have any doubt, in the storyline, comes at the end of Matthew's Gospel. The proof is in the pudding, right? What happens at the end of the story? A dead guy comes back from the grave. If this God can raise Jesus from the dead, then surely he can provide for strong, lifelong marriages. Paul in Romans 8 beautifully puts it, what can separate us from God? Not only not our weakness. Neither angels, nor powers, nor rulers, nor life itself can separate us from God. That's Romans 8. But again, let's be clear. On our own strength, none of this is possible. Jesus is not saying, buck up and do better. No. He's saying, come to me, come to my grace, and you will be changed. This changed life, this change of desire, this change of the gut, this change of cardia, this reorientation and reformation of our very heart, this comes not through our strength. It comes not through our rational affirmation, like this is a good way to live. Yep, these are good. No, it comes by God's grace alone. Grace that is rightly called amazing. And indeed, it does bring a peace that passes all understanding. When Jesus later, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, he is not joking. I remind you, the word perfect means finished creation, finished work, perfect, right? Here, Jesus is speaking about the power of God's grace to really and truly change not just what we do, but to change our heart's deepest desire, to reorient and reform our lives day by day by day. Now, if you look over at that image, the one in the top corner, I pointed this one out before, I love this image of St. Augustine of Hippo, that great African saint, that great African theologian and bishop from the early church, end of 4th century, beginning of 5th century. You see there in the window at the bottom of Augustine's image, you'll see a heart, a little flame above it as well. You see there a heart. Augustine famously said, all hearts are restless until they rest in you, O God. All hearts are restless until they rest in God. The 16th century reformer John Calvin likewise put on his personal seal, the seal that John Calvin developed, he had an image of a hand holding a heart, and around it in Latin he wrote, Lord, I offer you my heart promptly and sincerely. Lord, I offer you my heart. The point is that our desires, if left to our own devices, our desires, if left to our own will and strength, our desires will twist and turn, our passions will take us up and down, left and right, in and out. But there will be no peace without God's grace. With him, however, and in him, however, all things are possible. With him, with the grace we so freely have in Jesus Christ, not by anything we've done to deserve it. With the grace we have in Jesus Christ, there is a life which will satisfy, a risen life that knows no end. One last thing and I'm done. Circling back to what I said last week. It is within the church, not this building, within the community, the call out assembly, the ecclesia, it is within the church, the community of women, men, and children who have confessed their need for God's grace, who are now vulnerable to each other and vulnerable to God. It is within this community that we begin to practice and really see the norms Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, not through our own strength, but by God's saving grace. Week by week by week, what Jesus talks about is to become the norm. It is to become the pattern, the ritual, the habit, the expectation. And make no mistake, again, it comes by grace alone. But it is to happen, so that from generation to generation, we show forth the fruits of grace. And the kingdom of God is inscribed not only on our hands, what we do, but what we love. And the kingdom of God is inscribed on our very hearts, and not our hearts only, but on the hearts of our children from generation to generation. I speak to you this morning in the name of that sovereign and grace-giving God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.